Going to the Jew First. This is the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions in Hickson, Tennessee. I'm Aaron Broughton, your host for today, and I want to thank you for tuning in. Often on this program, I share tidbits of Bible archaeology, and today is no exception. However, today's story has a modern twist. The more and more I study the people and places of the past, especially in the Bible lands, I come to realize that people are not much different today in their view of life and property. As today's archaeologists uncover unique finds, it gives us a glimpse into the personal lives of those who possess these things. One great example of this happened near the city of Kiryat Gat, which is about 40 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was here that archaeologists discovered a cache of coins and jewelry that were buried in a courtyard and wrapped in a cloth, probably hidden by a rich person. The finding included approximately 140 Roman gold and silver coins that had the images of the emperors Nero, Nerva, and Trajan. These coins are dated from between 54 and 117 AD, some years before the Bar Kokhba Jewish revolt against the Romans. Israeli archaeologist Sa'ar Ganor suggested that this, quote, is probably an emergency cache that was concealed at the time of impending danger by a wealthy woman who wrapped her jewelry and money in a cloth and hid them deep in the ground prior to or during the Bar Kokhba revolt, unquote. Now, finds like this are fairly common in the ancient world. Another common way to hide coins and jewelry or other possessions was to place them in clay lamps and jars. Coins were frequently buried this way in vessels, especially during times of war and instability. Although we do not know the owner of this find near Kiryat Gat, we know that this person did not come back for her treasure. In this life, it is tempting to hide precious possessions in order to save them. According to the Bible, we are commanded to do as it says in Matthew 6, to lay not up for ourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Instead, we are to lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. This really is a reflection of our hearts. The passage in Matthew goes on to say, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." As we talked about this archaeological find in southern Israel, I also wanted to bring a modern story that seems to reflect the actions of the person with the coins. In 2009, a daughter of a woman who lived in Tel Aviv wanted to help her elderly mother by replacing her lumpy and uncomfortable mattress with a new one. So one day, as a surprise, she got the new mattress and threw away the old one. The goodwill turned into a sour note, though, when her mother was horrified to find her old mattress gone. You see, the reason the mattress was so lumpy was because the mother had been stuffing the mattress with American dollars and Israeli shekels over the years for her life savings. Now get this, the amount was estimated to be about $1 million that she had collected over time. The mother did not trust banks and stashed the money away herself only to lose it in an act of kindness by the daughter. By this time, the mattress had been brought to the landfill, where the family searched hopelessly for the old mattress stuffed with the money. Unfortunately, they were unable to find the mother's treasure, and she had lost her fortune. There's another side to this thought. As we go back to the image of the stash of coins in the clay jars, we are reminded by Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Whether we may be like a clay jar or an old mattress, we have something in us that is of the greatest treasure. That treasure is the light of the knowledge and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the gospel light which gives us eternal life. This treasure is placed in us by God when we receive His Son, Jesus, and this is not to be taken for granted. Mark 8:36 reads, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul?" What are you living today for, my friend? I pray that you will seek to live for that which is eternal. This is found by coming to Jesus the Messiah, who is the true source of eternal life. This body will one day pass away, but the treasure will remain eternal. Which side of eternity are you prepared for? One with God in heaven, or one away from God in hell? The decision is yours today. I invite you, if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Messiah, your Savior, to come to Him today. And I invite you to contact us here at IBJM at 423-876-8150, where you can find the answer for your question of salvation. Come to Him today, my friend. With this in mind, let's now go to our study with our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman.
Welcome back to our radio program. In this segment, we will continue our look at the book of Hebrews. The author resumed his discourse by asserting that the priesthood of Jesus Christ was superior to that of the Old Testament priests. In introducing this topic, he wrote about Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, as recorded in the 14th chapter of Genesis. God chose Abraham above all other individuals living on earth at that time. He confirmed promises made to Abraham with an oath, invoking himself as a guarantee. Thus, believers possess that hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. When Melchizedek came to Abraham, however, Abraham gave him one-tenth of the spoil taken in the battle. Moreover, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who was the heir of God's promises. Who exactly was this Melchizedek, described as King of Salem, priest of the Most High God? Some claim that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. They noted that the author of Hebrews described Melchizedek as, quote, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, unquote. In addition, they might claim, since Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and not vice versa, Melchizedek enjoyed greater status than the patriarch did. Only God himself could truthfully make that claim. This perspective encounters a difficulty when considering other language used by the writer of Hebrews in that same context. He also described Melchizedek as someone, quote, made like unto the Son of God, unquote. The Greek word translated as make like appear in the New Testament only in this particular verse. However, in classical Greek texts, it conveyed the notion of producing a facsimile of an original copy. Presenting Melchizedek, therefore, as someone made like Jesus Christ seems to serve as an awkward way of expressing the view that Melchizedek actually was Jesus Christ. Others might contend that Melchizedek served as another name for Shem, the son of Noah. The genealogy of Shem, presented in the 11th chapter of Genesis, indicated that he still lived during Abraham's lifetime. Moreover, as an ancestor of Abraham, Shem would have priority of position over his descendant, thus being greater than Abraham. However, this interpretation must account for Shem in the role of Melchizedek. This interpretation must account for Shem becoming a king and living in the land of Canaan. If the city of Salem and Jerusalem are synonymous, and Psalm 76 suggested that the two terms were synonymous, how could Shem have become the monarch over a city inhabited by the progeny of his brother Ham? Another possibility suggested by commentators identified Melchizedek as simply a Canaanite priest. This view, too, has its problems. Given that the Canaanites practiced idolatry, how likely would somebody from that group become a priest of the Most High God? Furthermore, people who hold this view have to explain why Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, one Canaanite monarch, yet refused to accept spoil from the king of Sodom, who was another Canaanite monarch. Thus, all three viewpoints regarding the identity of Melchizedek have their flaws. In the book of Hebrews, though, the issue did not revolve around who Melchizedek was, but specifically what he typified. The author contrasted the priesthood of Melchizedek with that of the Old Testament. The Melchizedekian priests had a separate function from the Old Testament priests. The latter group came from the order of Aaron and had clearly defined roles in the Jewish religious system. Melchizedek, however, functioned as a one-of-a-kind priest. As the writer of Hebrews put it, he served as a priest, quote, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, unquote. That lineage plays an important role in the author's argument. Old Testament priests descended from Levi, Jacob's son. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, came from the tribe of Judah, another son of Jacob. Under the Mosaic law, Jesus Christ could never have attained the office of priest. However, under God's directive will, he functioned as a priest. In that way, he became a more effective priest than those designated as such under the Mosaic Law. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, the author advanced this argument, quote, "The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God," unquote. Furthermore, God the Father confirmed the priesthood of his Son by an oath, as recorded in Psalm 110. Therefore, Jesus Christ became a surety of a better testament. The duration of his priesthood also marked Jesus Christ as being superior to the priests under the law of Moses. The Levitical clergy, as mortal men, had physical limitations placed upon their service. The 21st chapter of Leviticus listed a number of afflictions that would disqualify anyone from serving as a priest. In addition, the Jewish people had to replace Old Testament priests who died. Those restrictions did not apply to Jesus Christ. His resurrected body will never experience sickness nor disease. As the eternal Son of God, he will never die. His priesthood, therefore, can never change. Because of those circumstances, according to the author of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, quote, "is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them," unquote. The author ended the 7th chapter of Hebrews with yet another reason for promoting the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood over those of the Old Testament priests. Unlike the latter individual, the Son of God is holy, undefiled, harmless, that is, without deceit. Jesus Christ remains separate from sinners, since he never sinned. Furthermore, he sits at the heaven at the right hand of his Father. As John put it in the 2nd chapter of his first epistle, quote, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous," unquote. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, the author briefly summed up his argument, quote, "We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man," unquote. In addition to mentioning the nature of Jesus Christ's priesthood, the author of Hebrews also wrote about the Savior's role as the mediator of a new covenant. He alluded to the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God declared that he, God, would make a new covenant with the Jewish people. This agreement would differ from the previous one he had made with the Jews, in that God would put his laws into Jewish minds and write them on Jewish hearts. "In that day," the scripture said, "everyone will know the Lord. He will show mercy to them and forget their iniquities." The 9th chapter of Hebrews provided further information about the Savior's role as a mediator. Under the Mosaic Law, the priests could enter into the front portion of the sanctuary to perform their duties. With regard to the Holy of Holies, however, only the high priest could go inside, and only on the Day of Atonement. Whenever he did this, the high priest needed to offer sacrifices, first for himself, and then for the Jewish nation. Moreover, he needed to bring blood with him, and apply that blood to the altar. That shed blood played an important role in the Levitical system. As God declared in Leviticus chapter 17, quote, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul," unquote. This requirement foreshadowed the necessity for requiring the blood of Jesus Christ in order to make atonement for sin. As Paul put it in the first chapter of Ephesians, Christians have redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that Christians can claim that they have been not only washed from their sins, but have been made just in the sight of God, because that shed blood of Jesus Christ enables Christians to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of their Savior. This concludes another segment of our radio program. We invite you to return for another session of our study about the book of Hebrews.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.